Now, Gina Rinehart is the richest woman in Australia. In fact, according to the Forbes magazine's list of the richest women in 2012, Gina Rinehart is the sixth richest woman in the world. And you probably would like to know, what does it take to get to number six on the list of the richest women in the world? Well, it took her $17 billion US dollars. That's her net worth. Sounds pretty good when it rolls off the tongue. So if you're a woman, $17 billion means you're doing quite well for yourself. But with money, it seems, comes a fair chance of familiarity with lawyers. Gina Rinehart, for example, spent 14 years in a legal battle against her stepmother, and more recently has been battling it out in the courts against three of her four children who have been trying to get their mother replaced as the trustee of a trust which had been set up for them by their billionaire grandfather, Lang Hancock, which itself is worth about a quarter of Gina's total wealth. So you can see that trust is quite important in terms of the amount of money that it controls. Now, it's sad when a family is totally divided and battling each other in the courts. But what about disputes within God's family, the church? We know that the church is a community. It's made up of people who have the sanctifying presence of God's Spirit at work in our lives, but sometimes the old nature reasserts itself and disputes can arise. Now, we hope that there'd never be disputes or division among us, but sadly, sometimes it happens. So it's helpful for us to know how to respond if and when some of these kinds of problems arise. The basic principle set out by the Apostle Paul is: disputes between believers should be resolved internally rather than going to court to resolve the issue. Disputes between church members should ideally be adjudicated upon by the church rather than by outsiders. That's the basic principle. But we have to be careful at this point. In talking about lawsuits and legal disputes, Paul most likely has in mind issues relating to disputes involving money and reputation among individuals with each other. If someone's ripped you off financially, then if that person is a believer, after first approaching the person themselves about the situation, if that person won't right any wrong that has been done, then it's appropriate to ask leaders from the church to help to resolve the situation. But if it's more serious than money or personal reputation, like when someone has broken the law of the land, what should we do in that situation? Well, in such a situation like that, it's appropriate when the law of the land has been broken, when a more serious crime has been committed, that the authorities be informed directly. I don't think Paul is saying that if someone commits a sin like murder, right, or a crime like murder, that that's something that we resolve internally. He's talking more about the kind of situations which arise in disputes which the courts would categorise as belonging to civil law rather than criminal law. If we know of a Christian brother or sister who's committed a crime, if appropriate, you can ask them to surrender themselves to the police or to dob themselves in. Or if they won't listen or you can't approach them about it because perhaps it may be dangerous, who knows, then you can either inform the authorities directly or else inform the church leadership to approach the person concerned. And hopefully the church leadership can encourage them to talk to the authorities, or if not, then it's up to the church leadership to talk to the authorities themselves. When a crime has been committed, it's important that justice is done and the law of the land upheld. Dobbing a fellow Christian into the authorities when a crime has been committed isn't a case of you going against what Paul is saying here. And in fact, the Catholic Church has gotten itself into big trouble when it's tried to resolve the issue of sexual abuse of children internally, rather than talking to the authorities about it, as they should have been doing. So informing the authorities when a crime has been committed, it's not the same as going to court to fight it out with a fellow believer. In such instances, the public prosecutor representing the state will prosecute the case on behalf of the citizens of the state. So it's a different situation. And hopefully there'll be justice as a result of that process. So by way of summary, when it comes to cases of what's called civil law, which have to do with personal disputes, things like property disputes, child custody disputes, compensation for injuries and damages, then Christians should ask the church to help them resolve such disputes. But when it comes to cases of criminal law, where someone has committed a crime, then the right thing to do is to inform the relevant public authority. And the state will then prosecute what needs to be prosecuted. And in general, what I've just said there, I think, is a godly breakup of the different jurisdictions that we should take legal matters to as Christians. Now, most of the time, it will be fairly clear-cut whether what's involved is a civil case rather than a criminal matter. But sometimes it can be a little difficult to decide. One example that comes to mind for me is a dispute that I had with a former employer, which was a Christian organisation. I had worked at this organisation for close to 9 years as a permanent casual. It was drawn to my attention, however, a few years into my stint there, that even though I and the other casual teachers were being treated as independent contractors, superannuation should have been paid to these workers. That's the law. Now, while others were seeking to raise this issue at the board level, I didn't say anything. But after my employment there was terminated, I felt it appropriate for me to raise the issue, knowing that nothing had happened at the board level. And it was a difficult one because to some extent there's a level on which there's a personal dispute happening. But on another level, it affected not just me, but a number of other people as well. Plus, by not paying superannuation, that was also going against the law of the land, and the Australian taxpayer could be defrauded as a result as well. Anyway, I raised the issue and I stood my ground, despite a fair bit of pressure being exerted against me. I didn't speak with any lawyers or raise the name of this organisation with anyone outside the church. When they said that they were prepared to pay the super, I reminded them that any payment of late super should be done through the tax office, which is what the law says. Then, 2 weeks later, I got a cheque in the mail for $7,400. This covered the super and included a $2,000 ex gratia payment in lieu of long service leave. But I had a problem with receiving that cheque in the mail, because late super, according to the law, must go via the tax office. So I told them that in all good conscience, I couldn't accept the cheque. In fact, I felt like I was being asked to do something illegal. So in the end, I wrote a letter of resignation from that denomination. It would have been nice for me, it would have been nice for my family, I guess, to take the money and run. But the issue for me wasn't about the money. It was about doing the right thing according to the law. And as a consequence of making that stand, I had fellow Christians that I had previously looked up to saying to my face that I was arrogant or stubborn or causing trouble. There were curt emails written in a commanding tone and a suggestion about the organisation's insurance company going after me for damages. There were people who were visibly angry with me or who lost their temper with me in conversation over the phone. I felt like I was being attacked by my own church. My thinking was, if this is how they treat their own ministers, who knows how they treat others who dare to raise legitimate concerns. At the time, it wasn't nice for me or my family, but I believe that making a stand was the right thing to do, and it was important in that process for me to make sure that I honoured the name of Christ and also protected the reputation of his church. In the end, I stood my ground, and this particular organisation eventually paid the late super just over $6,000, of which the government took 15%. Thank you very much. Now, I doubt that this organisation has totally resolved the situation for the other casuals, so I still do have to consider what I should do next, but I don't want to really think about that. According to the chief negotiator of that organisation, that issue is none of my business. I'm not sure about that. As Christians, we should be keeping the law of the land where it honours God to do so, and encouraging Christian organisations to do the same. Now, in verses 2 through to 4, Paul gives a number of reasons why the church should be up to the task of adjudicating disputes between believers. In verse 2, Paul reminds us that we Christians will have a judicial role to play in the day of judgment. We will somehow have a role together with Christ in judging the world. So if we're going to be judging the world in the future, where people's eternal destiny is at stake, we should be able to judge and decide upon the relatively less important or trivial matters that may arise between believers within the church. Part of our role on the day of judgment, according to Paul here, he says that we'll also be judging the angels. If one day we're going to be judging those exalted creatures, angels, then shouldn't we be capable of judging any dispute regarding the things of this life amongst ourselves? In Paul's mind, a church should be capable of judging such matters. So any disputes over worldly things like not paying back money, causing damage to property, reneging on a contract, all of these kinds of personal disputes should be resolved in-house or by other Christians rather than turning to outsiders, to non-believers, to resolve the issue. In Paul's mind, it was shameful that there was no wise person in the Corinthian church who could stand up or who had been appointed to decide on the particular issues that had arisen in that church between the believers. Instead of resolving their issues together and seeking to live peacefully together as members of God's great family, it was a case of brother against brother, with the whole unedifying scene being played out in the courts before unbelievers. When Christians fight in public, it's not a good look for the church, and it's not good for our witness to the gospel. Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 7 that the fact that they had gone to court over the issue was already a total loss for both sides. You normally go to court to win, right? But Christian against Christian in court means that both sides have already lost. Even if you get what you want in the end, the damage you've done to the name of Christ in the process, not to mention the legal costs associated with any action, probably means you'll be out of pocket for a fair bit. If not in this life, then perhaps in the life to come. And Paul asked the question, why not rather be wronged Why not rather be defrauded? No one likes being ripped off. But sometimes as Christians, it's worthwhile just suffering any personal loss, temporarily putting up with the injustice, and leaving it up to God to resolve according to his justice. As Christians, we know that on the day of judgment, all wrongs will be righted. All injustice will be dealt with. Now, going back to my situation with this former employer, having worked for them for 9 years or close to it, there was also a question of long service leave entitlements. In fact, because I'd been working for them for so long as an independent contractor, as they wanted to call it, I had actually lost all of my long service leave that I had previously accrued with that organisation. At the start of when I was asking these questions, they had generously offered to pay me that $2,000 amount in lieu of such things, and also by way of saying thank you for my years spent working with them. But they only wanted to do so on the condition that I sign a deed of release. Now, you ever heard of a minister having to sign a deed of release for stopping employment at a church organisation? Now, that's how legalistic things became very quickly, and I was saddened by that. But anyway, after raising the super issue and getting up their noses, I guess, with my insistence that the late super go through the tax office, in the end, the final communication I got from them via an angry phone call was that they had decided not to go ahead with the ex gratia payment of $2,000 because I had cost them $14,000 in legal fees. Now, ex gratia means out of kindness. I guess they no longer wanted to be kind because I had cost them too much money already, despite the fact that I had said to them in the beginning, hey, instead of you guys consulting your lawyers all the time, why don't we go together to the tax office and ask the tax office to clarify the situation? That's the simplest thing to do. And it won't cost us any money. Anyway, they decided to go down the legal track. And for me, well, given that this amount of $2,000 is more ambiguous, given that the Australian taxpayer doesn't have a clear 15% stake in that amount of money, given that there are no future pension implications clearly riding on that amount, I've basically decided to let that one go through to the keeper. If a wrong has been done there, then I'll leave that up to God to resolve. God knows right from wrong. And if any wrong or defrauding has taken place, then in the end, we should believe as Christians that God will resolve such matters. Sometimes, as a Christian, it's better to suffer wrong than to stand up and defend our rights. And we can do this, where necessary, knowing that God will always be there to defend what is right. In the end, God will bring justice to all who have entrusted themselves to him. And that's what can comfort us when situations of injustice or when we get ripped off, when those kind of things happen. Entrust yourself to God and he will take care of you. But in all of these issues, when Christians don't get on with other Christians, we have to be careful, don't we? Wronging or defrauding a fellow brother or sister in Christ is something that is displeasing to God. Hence Paul's warning in verses 9 and 10, where he says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor worshippers of idols, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor the verbally abusive, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. Friends, as Christians, we have a wonderful inheritance stored up for us in heaven. The Bible says that our inheritance is our salvation, it's eternal life. It's being a full part of the kingdom of God, experiencing all of the blessings that God has in store for those who get to live in close proximity with God. There's something wonderful for us as Christians to look forward to, the fullness of salvation when Jesus returns. But this inheritance is promised to us on condition of faith. And our faith has to be a faith that is proved as being genuine through all kinds of trials and testing. It needs to be a faith that is real, that is genuine, a faith that endures. And a faith that endures will always go together with a life that is pointing in the right direction. And so Paul's warning to us is that as Christians, we need to make sure that we live consistently with our profession of faith in Jesus as Lord. Now, at the heart of Christianity stands the confession of faith that Jesus is Lord. Well, if Jesus truly is Lord, if that confession is real for us, then we'll be treating him as Lord. We'll be listening to his instruction and seeking to follow his way of life. But turning ourselves over to sexual immorality or false worship or greed or to alcohol isn't consistent with the faith we supposedly profess. Now, it's probably worth our while to focus on a few of these ways of living that disqualify a person from the kingdom of heaven. We've already seen talk by Paul in chapter 5 about the problem of sexual immorality or fornication. Here he also lists adultery. When a married person engages in sexual activity with someone who isn't his or her spouse. And he also mentions two types of homosexuality. Now, homosexuality is quite trendy these days. At least that's what people say. I've heard in particular that many young people think there's nothing wrong with it. But that's not what God thinks, as Paul makes plain in verse 9. The word translated as male prostitutes literally means the effeminate. It most likely indicates males who willingly allow themselves to be the object of homosexual desire and activity. The technical term for such people is catamites. And these people are distinguished from, literally, male coitus. In other words, men who sleep with other men, which the old NIV translates as homosexual offenders. Now, this term most likely indicates the person who takes the active role in homosexual activity, the technical term for which is sodomite. Now, we can talk about the reasons in detail some other time in a sermon dedicated to this issue. But from a biblical point of view, as a Christian, you need to be clear. Homosexuality is nothing to be proud of. It's a lifestyle that displeases the God who made us. And any Christian who engages in a homosexual lifestyle disqualifies him or herself, according to the words of the Apostle Paul here, from the kingdom of God. Now, altogether, Paul mentions 10 types of sinner in verses 9 and 10. And it's not a comprehensive list. For example, he doesn't mention murderers. But Paul's point in all of this is that indulging in a sinful way of life has consequences. If you claim to be a Christian but live like a heathen, don't expect to be welcomed by Jesus into God's kingdom on the day of judgment. But in giving us this warning, which is quite strong, does this mean that if we commit one of those sins listed there, that there's no forgiveness for such things? Well, no. Have a look at verse 11. You were once upon a time these things, says Paul to the Corinthian Christians. But you washed yourselves. Here Paul is alluding to Christian baptism, which the early Christians submitted themselves to when they came to faith in Jesus. And Paul reminds the Corinthian Christians about how their sins, the sins of their former way of life, had been washed clean through their faith union with Jesus. And through their faith in Jesus, they had also been sanctified. Every Christian who comes to Jesus in faith has been sanctified. We've been taken out of the world to be dedicated to the service of God. And we've also been justified. Being justified means that we're considered by God to be in the right. It's as if we were without sin before Him. Washed, sanctified, justified. We have all of these benefits in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. But if that is the case, and this is the implication of Paul's argument here, if that is the case, if we've been washed, if we've been sanctified, if we've been justified, how then can we engage willingly in a lifestyle that displeases God? Wronging each other, defrauding each other, taking each other to court. Such actions, like sexual immorality and greed and drunkenness, just aren't consistent with anyone who claims to be a Christian. So friends, how we act matters to God. How we treat our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ matters to God.